Sometimes when I know that I'll be teaching on Sunday morning, or when I'm writing a paper or have to write a paper for a conference, sometimes the hardest thing for me to do, and some of you who've been can remember these days in school doing this, is deciding, what am I going to teach on? What am I going to talk about? What am I going to write on? What am I going to do my research on? And once you know that, then you can get going. And you have some direction and have some idea. Well, this last week, I knew that I was going to be teaching. I knew that Kyle was gone this weekend. And I had a teaching all prepared to think about a series that I want to do. And it's because I taught on it in school this last year. Thought this would be a book of the Bible I've never taught in church on. And I want to do that. And then I realized that's not what I want to do. And your heart's not in it. But I got it all finished yesterday. It was prepared. It's prepared for the future. And I thought, not where my heart's at today. Not what I want to teach on. Because I always find that I teach best on what I'm interested in, what's happening and what's going on. And especially this week, everything around me was pounding me about one topic. It was like I'd have this event here, and it would talk about that topic. I'd read something there, it would be the same topic. It happened about 5 times this week, and 3 of those events are going to be interwoven into my sermon this morning. And that has to do with the topic of prayer and developing a theology of prayer. And I think it'll probably be a 2-week series on developing a theology of prayer. But before we talk about prayer, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the chance to be here together. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, and thank you that you communicate to us through prayer. Thank you that you directly communicate to us, though, through your word. And today we want to look at some of the things that your word says about prayer. Will you bless, Lord, our time in your word for the sake of Christ our Lord? Amen. In developing a theology of prayer, the first question is, to whom do we pray? Isn't that a simple question? To whom do we pray? Sounds pretty clear. Sounds like there should be a pretty good, easy answer. We're praying to God. But there was a story I read about the other day. It's been a story that's really bounced around the internet. Now, I do not watch The View. Okay? I don't know whether anybody here does. Every now and then I'll hear about The View and what they've talked about. But this week on the internet, on some of the blogs, on some of the news reports that I received, there was a lot of discussion about one topic that came up this week, or recently, I don't even know what day it was, and I read the transcript of this discussion on prayer. And it was primarily a discussion on prayer between the liberal host, Joy Behar, and the conservative host, Elizabeth Hasselbeck, who got into a bit of a heated argument, supposedly, about the topic of prayer. But as I read about this discussion that they had, what I found is that there was nothing or little of biblical truth to anything that they had to say about prayer, either of them, even the conservatives. Whatever faith they expressed on this idea of prayer, they expressed it as, well, it's my opinion, I think or I feel, were the way their phrases began. That's what much of Christianity says today or does today when they talk about God or theology or prayer. They'll start with, this is my opinion, this is how I feel, this is what I think. It got so bizarre that nowhere in the whole discussion was the name of Jesus even mentioned. Okay? Much less quoted. God was described as something that is beyond us. Behar was even quoted as saying, you don't even know if it's a female. One of them said, as one of the more conservative statements, for a lot of people, prayer and faith works, promoting a kind of human act rather than a divine one. And all that the conservative Hasselbeck could come up with was, Prayer has protected us in our freedoms in this country. Behar said at one point, which may have been a little more directive at some of the things that we'll be talking about later, she says, faith is something that you feel. Thinking is something you do with your brain. Contrasting prayer and belief in God and faith and feeling with thinking. In contrast, so that if you believe in God and you have faith and you pray, there's no thought involved with that. And in reference to the oil spill down off the Louisiana coast, Behar said, let's see, who do I pray to? Tony Hayward of BP or to God? Quite absurd, quite bizarre. She then called it dangerous when it takes the place of logical thinking, and maybe then she was actually more on target than she knows. It left the audience basically, in the descriptions I read, as a kind of muddled mess. And even though Hasselbeck was correct in being indignant with some of the things that were said, she was clueless in answering and responding to it. Behar had said, however, that prayer is dangerous when it takes the place of logical thinking, and I would agree with her. Because I want you to know that prayer is something that takes place with your mind. For example, there are many Christians who pray in the name of Jesus and think that it works because they mindlessly use or tack on or throw in the name of Jesus in their prayer. Now, what they do is they understand the verse from John 14:13, when Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then what they do is they take that when you ask something in Jesus' name, it's like magic. Because I tack on the name of Jesus, he'll give me what I want. It's magic. It's an incantation at that point. It's a kind of mindless ritual that they do. And so Behar was right when she said it's dangerous when it's mindless. Rather, when we say or pray in the name of Jesus, as Scripture teaches us, it doesn't mean whether or not we say in Jesus' name or not. What matters is, do we have an understanding of who we're praying to and who we're praying through to get there? That when we say we pray in the name of Jesus, we have an understanding that we are praying through Jesus Christ to the Father. I have a Jewish friend who likes to appease Christians when he prays publicly. And so he's always offended by the use of the name of Jesus. So he prays at the end of his prayers, in your name, Lord, we pray. Okay. He ain't praying to the God I'm praying to. Okay? Because when I pray in the name of Jesus, what I am doing, and whether I use the name Jesus in my prayer or not, my prayers are directed at God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And that gives my prayers validity because of the understanding of who he is and who he who mediates me to him is. And that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not magic. It's not mindless ritual. It's not incantation. But rather it is an acknowledgement of who he is. And God knows our hearts even if we pray in the name of Jesus silently. If we are understanding that we are going to the Father through the Son. What matters is that we approach God through Jesus. And this must be, additionally, another part of this, the true Jesus. We must, what does Jesus say when we pray? Hallowed be thy name. We must make his name holy as we pray. And to make his name holy is to pray to him as he is. To pray in the name that is above all names. That there is no other name under heaven by which one can come to the Father. So truth matters in our prayers. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, which is sort of the focal point of this this message this morning. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. There are those who pray in Jesus' name, but it isn't the same Jesus, because they don't understand who Jesus is. They are coming to God through a different gospel. And as Paul says in verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even though we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." There are those who tack on the name of Jesus at the end of a prayer, but are preaching a different gospel, living a different gospel, acknowledging a different gospel, and thereby praying to a different God, even if they tack on the name of Jesus as an incantation. Let me give you an example. Last week, I stopped at the New Bulk Food Store in Ashland. I don't know whether anybody has seen the new one on Claremont Avenue. Great location. I drive back and forth from work to home, passing the New Bulk Food Store. Well, this last week, I stopped in there for the first time. It's been there a couple of months. Many of you have been to that on Claremont. Felicia, have you seen it yet? Nobody else has seen it yet there in Ashland. Right there on Claremont, next to the tax block, H&R Block place. Really great location. Stopped in there. They were having a grand opening kind of sale. And when I stopped in, I looked around. There were some nice things. I bought some cheeses, some meats, a couple of other things. And I began to talk to the people. They looked Mennonite. Okay? I thought, oh, great, nice little Mennonite bulk food store. I began to talk with the man who ran the place. And you could see there were daughters working there. I thought, man, this is great. Great family business, great thing going on here. And I said to him, I said, "So you're Mennonite?" And he said, "Yes." I said, just prying a little bit more, So you're connected to the Mennonite Central Committee." So most of us who know the MCC, that's the Great Missions Organization, mainstream Mennonite, great organization. I went to a Mennonite church for a couple of years in college. I understand the Mennonite belief system after studying with Dr. Oliver, who was one of the great experts on that at the seminary when he taught there. I consider most Mennonites my brothers and sisters, even though I disagree with a lot of the theology. I read the complete works of Menno Simons at one time. I often had said, think like you're Reformed, live like you're Mennonite, you know, sort of approach sometimes, because we can admire them. I've learned some interesting things, though, from Brian and Marnita about the legalism, though, that has helped open my eyes. He said, when I said, "Are you part of the MCC?" He said, "No. We're the Church of God in Christ Mennonite." Anybody ever hear of them? Church of God in Christ in Mennonite, Josh. The Holder Mennonite. Because they're named after a guy named Holder who came from Wayne County, from the Worcester area, and started them about 150 years ago. Well, they gave me a tract with their name on them when I heard the title. And I, being the curious cult zealot that I am, went to the internet and looked them up online. They're heretical. Horribly, horribly heretical. In fact, here's their primary, there are a lot of things that I would disagree with them on. There are a lot of things I would disagree with them on that I could live with. There is one thing that I disagree with that I cannot live that with. And that is, they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. You see, in their otherworldly perspective, they believe that Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary, but inherited a celestial body. In fact, let me quote a couple of their documents. Jesus did not take his flesh from Mary. The Word was made flesh, not of Mary, but in Mary. His body was not of this earth. His body was not of this earth. What does Jesus say, or what does John say, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh? He says that is the spirit of the Antichrist in 1 John. To deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It's a historical document known as docetism. The docetic view was the view that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He looked like a man. He came in the appearance of a man, in the form of a man, but he wasn't a man. If Jesus wasn't a man, he can't save me because I'm 100% man. He was also 100% God. That's why he can save. But he was also 100% human. What does the Apostles' Creed say? Born of the Virgin Mary. Why? He got his human nature from her. Why was she a virgin? He didn't get the sin nature from her. He inherited his human nature from her. He did not have a celestial body. He had a human body, just like he had a human soul, and every other part of him was 100% human. This was a denial of Jesus as the Christ. So they might pray in Jesus' name, but I don't believe the true Jesus, the true God, hears their prayers. Why is that? Because they deny his name. Denying his name is denying who he is. Turn with me to a passage from Isaiah that's a little more obscure, but it's a great passage about this idea. In Isaiah chapter 48, by the way, the Holder Mennonite are about 18,000 in the world, about 12,000 in the United States, originally starting in the Worcester area, but they are now, their denominational headquarters are in Kansas City. In Isaiah 48, verse 9, it says this, "For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" It is very important to understand that God's name is to be preserved, is not to be profaned, and to know his name is to know who he is. When you deny who he is, you are denying his name. When they deny his divinity, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they are denying his name. When the Holders deny his humanity, they are denying his name. They do not pray in the name of Jesus. And from what position ought we to pray? Once we know who he is, once we hallow his name, our position should be humility, acknowledge him as God. And we are not. That's really the starting point. He is God, and we are not. To not do so is to offer up useless prayers. To pray in vain is to offer a useless prayer. And a useless prayer is a prayer that does not acknowledge God as God, nor us as who we are. Listen to this. If Ross was here, I know he could quote this proverb. Proverbs 28:9. Okay, you may know it, may not know it. Listen to Proverbs 28:9 says, He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If you turn your ear away from listening to God's law, if you turn your ear away from listening to who he says he is and who he says we are, if you turn your ear away from obedience from God, your prayer is an abomination. That's why we confess our sins. We hear his law. We're convicted of sin. We acknowledge our sinfulness. When we acknowledge who we are before a holy God, our prayers are answered. Just as when we deny his law and refuse to listen to his law, our prayers become an abomination. When one deliberately turns away his ear from the Word of God, preferring our own way to God's revealed will, and attempt to ask God for blessing or direction, our prayer becomes presumptuous, and God hates such prayers. Our sin stands between us and God, and He hides His face from us if we come to Him full of iniquity, if we come to Him without forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says 1 John. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, says Psalm 66. But if I regard His name, acknowledge Him for who He is, then He will hear me. And the third point, after a theology of prayer that says, to whom do we pray, from what position, the position of humility that we pray, the last point today is this. How do we pray? Are there any special methods or techniques involved in our prayers? One of the things we love as human beings, we like everything to be laid out real simple for us, and we love methods and techniques, don't we? Somebody could just give me the formula and let me follow it, and everything will work out fine. Okay? Give me the recipe and I'll do it. Give me the directions and I'll do it. Give me the study guide and I'll study for my test and I'll get all the answers right. But don't just tell me to study. Give me directions. The disciples said that once. Lord, teach us how to pray. Did Jesus say to them, okay, you recite a few Hail Marys, then you get out on your knees, then you do some incantations, then you pray in silence for a while, and then you get up and walk around in a circle 6 times, and then if you can spin as fast as you can, like a whirling dervish, which is a prayer form actually. Did you ever hear the term whirling dervish? My friend mom used to say that. You're acting like a whirling dervish when I'm out of control. That's actually a Turkish method. You spin yourself into a altered state of mind. You know how we like as kids rolling down hills and stuff when our minds sort of go a little spinny? They spin themselves into an altered state of consciousness. Okay? That's what a whirling dervish is. Where did Jesus say that? I got a letter this week from a navigator's person, staff person, who is a former Ashland student who's been with navigators for a number of years. Fortunately, he's not one of the navigators that are out there like Amy or several others who used to come to church here. But this guy's been on nav staff for quite a while. And in his newsletter this week, he described how he has been spiritually revived by practicing labyrinth prayer. Do you know what a labyrinth is? L-A-B-Y-R-I-T-H. Labyrinth. Labyrinths are a medieval technique. Actually, came out of the Greek history. Actually, was involved with perverse sexual acts in the ancient Greek world. But they began to be reused in the Middle Ages. Labyrinths were concentric circles with little openings in them. The best known in the world of the labyrinth is in the most beautiful cathedral in the world, in Chartres Cathedral outside of Paris. They have this model labyrinth. And labyrinths have been revived. Labyrinths have been revived. I would call them a cultic. Okay? But labyrinths and the methods of prayer of labyrinths are growing in the whole movement known as spiritual formation movement, which Ashland Seminary now offers a degree in spiritual formation. I know one of the churches in Ashland is actually practicing labyrinth as well in their church and in their church services. It's a type of medieval contemplative prayer, often found in the emerging churches today. What is it specifically? A labyrinth is a kind of faddish meditation structure in which one walks a maze-like path into the center. It's a very easy path to do. But in your doing of this, it's accompanied by various other things such as chanting and visualization, guided imagery, other methods like that. And in the center, it's the belief that it's historical mysticism in that you go through 3 stages. You purge yourself on the journey. You get to the middle and you're illuminated, and then you go back out and you join yourself in union. So it has those three stages. And what do you become unified with? With the mysterious one. Ultimately, the historical view was you find the God within through this process. It is dangerously experiential. It is a kind of prayer walk in order to feel God. And what I would ask is, where do you find that here? Where do you find it here? I think there are appropriate forms of meditation in Scripture. I meditate upon the ideas or things of God. It means to think deeply about them, to concentrate upon them. But the labyrinth is to empty your mind and take this spiritual pilgrimage. It is used in Buddhism. Some of you have heard it popularized among Hollywood people in the last few years, particularly Madonna, the Jewish practice of Kabbalah. The Kabbalah Judaism is a form of mystical Judaism which uses the labyrinth. It was used among the alchemists of the Taoist religions of China. It is practiced in Freemasonry, in the Masonic Lodge, and other initiatory groups, and in historically any of those religions that we might describe as being mystical religions. In the center of the labyrinth is the middle eye, a place of illumination, symbolizing the fact that once you get there, you're now enlightened, you're illuminated. In one of the Rosicrucians, you can find this statement. Rosicrucianism is a form of this. They would say this, and I'm quoting directly, "The temple of the universe, the temple of the earth, the temple of life are only in the temple of man. This is why the time has come to work toward rebuilding it, for the messianic light must emanate from the heavenly Jerusalem, which vibrates within each of us." In other words, man is a god in the making. Not in my Bible. Not in my Bible. It is a false form of prayer. It is an allegorical journey for light and knowledge and spiritual awakening, but it is false. They believe that every road is right and every religion is valid if you practice the labyrinth. And just by calling on the name of Jesus while you do it doesn't Christianize the occult. If I look and play with my Ouija board in the name of Jesus, it's not justified. If I walk the labyrinth in the name of Jesus, it's not justified. Why is that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the first four verses, we find this. "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you have dispossessed serve their gods, and on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherahs with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods. You shall obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. You shall not imitate pagan practices for the name of the Lord." You cannot. You do not. It's a false god if you do. Christianity and Hinduism, Christianity and Eastern mystical practices gives you one thing. Hinduism and Eastern pagan mystical practices. It does not give you Christianity. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to recite empty mantras, empty prayers, vain speaking. Some may even use biblical words or phrases. Silence, breath prayers, and things of the like. They use incantations and recitations to bring us closer to God. They bring us closer to ourselves, our feelings, some other God, but not the God of the Bible. This is finding its way into the church, into the pulpits, into our youth groups, into our conferences, and unfortunately, everywhere in the church today. I think the greatest danger to the church today, with all the dangers out there, are the formulations found in the false gospel of spiritual formation. There are good biblical disciplines. There's a place for fasting. There is a place for meditating upon the things of God. There is no place for walking the labyrinth. The labyrinth walking was also tied to fire walking in various traditions as well. All sorts of garbage was mixed into it. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking. Or 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out to the world. And finally, from Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So in conclusion, to whom do we pray? We pray to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, who we know, who has given us the Spirit of adoption, who is very God of very God, begotten, not made, born of the Virgin Mary. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in truth to the God of the Scriptures through His Son, Jesus Christ. Whether we say the words as an incantation or not, it is the meaning of our and the belief in our heart that matters. From what position do we pray? As repentant sinners. A position of humility. And how do we pray? With full cognitive awareness before God. Not in vain repetition, in a position of humility, primarily understanding this: O Lord, Thy will be done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that we know You. And by knowing You, we know that we have the Spirit of adoption within us that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. Thank You, Lord, for truth, that we can pray in truth. And Lord, teach us how to pray. Praying with full knowledge of who You are and full knowledge of who we are. And to not pray in vain, but to use full cognitive awareness, full awareness, and to pray from our position of humility before You. And to boast of all, Lord, teach us how to pray, Your will be done. Thank You for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Your Son, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, knowing that He is the true God and true man. Amen.